just like, oh yeah, I want to be in it. Here's the thing, you know, all of us every day live by faith. And what I mean by that is you get into your car and you're going to trust that, you know, it's going to work. And you're going to get into a lane and you're trusting that the guys or gals coming this way aren't going to just swerve over and let you have it, right? So, happens, right? We lived a certain amount of faith in our lives and we're here because of that. But what God calls us to do is to exercise a daring faith. And I think the timing of this, at least for us personally, is quite timely, I guess you could say, painful also. But we're going to take some time. We're going to look at some people and look at some passages, but also look at some examples in Scripture of people who exercise exceptional faith, same kind of faith God wants us to exercise, same kind of miracles that God wants to do in our lives. And we're going to do a six-week, we call it campaign, you call it Bible study, whatever, together. And we're going to have small groups. I'm going to be preaching messages about this topic. And then we're going to be in our having a small group time together where we can discuss some of these things. There's a book that is going to be made available. It's not a big, like a big fat book that you're reading a book. It's a devotional. It's a 40-day devotional. So each day you'll read just a page and there's some things, some thoughts you can think through. So it's not time-consuming, but it's definitely going to be impactful. And so I want to just extend that to you. We're going to be beginning that in September. 2 weeks from today, I'm going to be sharing a message that is really kind of a stirring, kind of, I want to say a kind of a pre-campaign kind of stirring message, kind of laying a foundation. And that's just 2 weeks from today, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. That's the 31st, I believe. We're going to share a message that is going to be really lay a groundwork and lay a foundation. And I'm really excited for you to hear that. And to share that with you. So if you'd like to be involved, now you may say, well, you know, Pastor David, I've only been here two Sundays, right? This is my first time. This is open for everyone on various levels. You can be in one if you would like to host one in your home. And when I say hosting, I use that term because there's no teaching involved. Basically, if you can offer something to drink and have a DVD player and push play, if you can handle that you're good. All right? That's how complicated this is going to get. I am going to get us together on September the 7th. That's a Wednesday night to kind of talk about some of the ways to just to give some help, especially to those of you maybe who've never done this before, never hosted a small group in your home. And so I'm just going to give you a little, you know, help and coaching instruction. It may not need to go from 7 to 8:30. It may just be an hour or so that we could talk, but just want to let you know that. I don't want you to think, well, wow, I'd really like to do it, but I don't know how. And it's not complicated at all. There's some things there if you need childcare. We've provided that in the past when we can. And so just let us know what day. And under here, what nights are best for you? Mark all that are best. Now, there's a couple of things that are options. Obviously, I put nights. Sunday, we've had some on Sunday afternoon. We've had some on Sunday evening. We had some Saturday. You know, so if, you know, so just because it says nights, if Saturday, like you say, well, Saturday afternoon or Saturday morning would work great. Go ahead and put Saturday and we'll gather those together and I'll be contacting you to kind of find out, you know, how things are going. So anyway, but daring faith, it's going to be a great, great time. And I'm really, really excited. I'm very excited about it. Been looking forward to doing something like this. Well, I'm glad that you're here because today we're in our, I don't want to say a concluding message because all of the messages have kind of been standalone messages because we've been going through a series or whatever of topical thing of answering questions that were submitted. And I purposefully left this one to the end because I thought it was such a great one. Now, I want to say before I read the question, some of you are going to go through some of this. Some of it you may say, well, this is pretty heady stuff. Some of you are going to say, oh, this is old hat. And then there's going to be some of you that are going to maybe even question. So this is a great message. If you came and you're just kind of checking out Christianity, maybe you're even skeptical. This is a great message to be here. But what I also know is that to answer this question in 45 minutes is basically, nearly impossible. So I hope I'm going to give you some tools that will help you in sharing with your friends. Some of you, you know, have had situations in your neighborhood, at work, at school, where people have said, how do you know Christianity is really true? You know, prove it to me or whatever. There's some things that the Bible has not been, has never intended to prove. Did you know God never set out to prove that he exists? When you open up the Bible, the very first verse of Scripture, in the beginning, God. It's like, wait, but how did you get here? How long have you been here? You know, and so the Bible was never written to prove that God exists. Now, there's things that demonstrate it. I'll, this is really, really a cool illustration. There's a guy that's an attorney that I know at the gym, and we've become friends over the years. In fact, even had to be in the same courtroom together. He and I are friends, and but he's an atheist. And he tells me he's an atheist, but he tells me the other day, he goes, you know, I was up in this area up around Yosemite, and he said, I got to tell you, he goes, you know, I'm pretty much an atheist. That's what he said, pretty much an atheist. I'm not what a lawyer, right? Pretty much. There's some fine print, but anyway, so, but he says, he goes, you know what? He goes, I was out there, and I just looked. I looked at the mountains. I looked at the waterfalls, and he says, I thought, there's got to be a God. And I told him, nah. No, that's not what I said. I didn't say that. That's not what I said. But we get to have situations and, you know, connections, and it's really it was so great. But the Bible does say, hey, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the world shows his handiwork. And isn't it great when you get an atheist friend who goes, yeah, David, I think you might have something there. So here was the great question, very, very insightful question, and one that we all face this, and that is this: out of all beliefs, how do we know we have the truth? Now, this is not one of those questions where you can do what your mother did and say, because I said so. We probably need a little bit more than that. And there's a lot of competing truth claim systems in the world. And how do we know that we as Christians are believing what is true and are not deceived? And we're going to look at this from three vantage points. I'm giving you 4 points, but three vantage points really. And let me just say, some of you are going, huge, huge question. Short, short notes. And that's because it's so complicated, I'm having to simplify it. And I hope that there's some things that will be a benefit to you in this. The first thing we have to set right out there is this. Christianity is only as true as the person of Jesus. Okay? So that's it. You can argue God all day, but if you're arguing the truth of Christianity, the foundation of Christianity, you have to come back to Jesus. He fulfilled prophecy. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He performed many miracles. He died physically, he rose from the dead, and Christianity is about Jesus, his claims, and what he did. And we, in fact, it's, and I like this trend. There's been a trend of us calling ourselves Christ followers, as opposed to just Christians. You know, way back in the city of Antioch, not this one, named after the same one, but way back, they first started calling themselves Christians, and that was very distinctive. Christian means little Christ. There was these little Jesuses, you know, running around, because they were all, that's all they talked about was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Well, we call ourselves Christ followers in that we're taking what he did, what he said, all of his claims, and we accept that. And for the Christian, the ultimate expression of truth is found in the person of Jesus, who said in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I've been told by friends and people, that's bigoted. I always say, no, it's simple. Because if there were 1,000 different ways to get to heaven, wouldn't that be confusing? But here, Jesus makes it really clear. This was not a statement of arrogance. It was a statement of care and love and simplicity. Jesus, who claimed to be divine, performed many miracles, rose from the dead, said he alone was the truth. Now, he was either right or wrong. Now, that's rocket science, isn't it? There is no in-between. If Jesus is wrong, then Christianity is wrong. There it is. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we should abandon our faith because he would be no different than anyone else. Now, let me just say a little caveat here. Focusing on the historicity and the, really the archaeological proof of the resurrection of Christ is huge. There are many people who have, gone from secular world become Christians in investigating that. But I'm a little ahead of myself. But that key issue, plenty of history says Jesus was around. Plenty of history says that he existed and performed, you know, good deeds. But that, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, you know. So therefore, if what Jesus said about him is true, then Christianity is true. Did Jesus fail to rise from the dead? There's a lot of, you know, pushback on that. You know, that couldn't happen because nobody rises from the dead. Why couldn't they produce a body? Were the eyewitnesses of his resurrections really conspirators? Maybe they were all a part of it and they were liars. Then, you know, how did they concoct this whole story? And of course, a big question is why? Why would you do that? Knowing that, you know, you risked your life. You list being ostracized by the community, number one, just, you know, from that standpoint, but then risked being killed. You know, why would a guy like Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisees, he described himself, sent to destroy Christianity? He was going to go, you know, make sure that Christianity was wiped out and Christians were wiped out. Then he suddenly converted, and his conversion's based on what? The appearance of a resurrected Christ. The answer to these questions are best found by believing that Jesus who is who he said he was and performed miracles and rose from the dead. So as you can tell, there's a lot more studying you can do. There's a lot more in-depth things, but I hope I give you kind of a structure that will motivate you. And I'm going to introduce you to a guy who's a lot of fun to listen to as well in this area. But if it can be shown that Jesus lied and that he failed to perform miracles and that he was not God in the flesh and that he did not rise from the dead, if there is proof out there, then Christianity is false and we are deceived. See? But so far, they're coming up short. Another thing that is really important is, of course, and that's the foundation. Number one is the absolute foundation. But what's also wonderful for us and for us to be able to share, because a lot of times when people come to me or come to you and say, you know, how do you know Christianity exists? You can't grab your Bible or your Bible app and go, well, if you'll turn to the book of Romans, it makes it, you know, they're just like, no, back off. I'm not into the whole Bible stuff. So here's something that's encouraging. Christianity is consistent with reason, facts, and shows evidence of God's inspiration in the Bible. Okay? Interestingly, there is nothing within the scope of Christianity, the teaching, that denies reason. The atheist organization as a whole, not just atheists, but I mean those organizations, that's where they push back, is that we don't have any reason. We're not thinking. We've kind of thrown rationale out the window, and that's really not the case. The doctrine of the Trinity, that's a mystery, but it's not illogical. The incarnation, that might be puzzling and might be a mathematical difficulty. But what we realize is that the fact that Jesus was both 100% divine, 100% God, and 100% man, but it's not impossible. The resurrection of Christ may be unfathomable, but it does not defy logic. Now, here's why you say, but all of those are miracles. Exactly. Unless you deny the miraculous to begin with, all of that is not illogical, irrational. I'll never forget when Stephanie was born, you know, and those of you who were here, that was, you know, 17 years ago. But when she was in the hospital, she went through a birth trauma. We almost lost her, and we didn't know what kind of condition she'd be in. A week later, the head of neonatology over at Children's Hospital hands us Stephanie and says, well, all I can say is you can take your miracle baby and go home. I mean, that's literally what he said. The head of neonatology, Children's Hospital. Now, was he a Christian? In talking to him, I don't think he necessarily was. It was just like, this is unexplainable. This is not medicine. This is just one of those life miracles that happens, and I can't explain. So unless you just completely deny any of that can happen, Christianity is not unreasonable. In fact, Christianity is very reasonable. It does not violate logic. Now, like a lot of things, it may contain mysteries and paradoxes, but there is nothing within its body of teaching that contradicts reason. There is nothing within Christianity that teaches that denies even facts. Facts, for example, facts of history and archaeology. Those confirm the Bible. And And here, just to throw out a few examples, because some of you are would like to follow up on this, or maybe you're kind of history nuts. There's a guy by the name of Josephus. It's a good name to know. He was a Jewish historian, AD 37 to 101, something around there. But he mentions people like, mentions John the Baptist. He mentions Herod. And I've got the references for all of these. I won't bore you with all those details. He mentions Jesus. A guy by the name of Tacitus, a Roman historian, mentions Jesus. Thallus, another historian, mentions the eclipse of the sun. And when Jesus died, remember when Jesus died, said that the earth was blackened, that the sky was blackened? He mentions that as an eclipse of the sun in the history of that day. Very unusual, and that's why he made note of it. The facts of archaeology and history support the Bible. Brittany did a whole paper in high school on the historicity and archaeological proof of the resurrection of Christ. And no Bible, was not allowed to use Bible, but just what were the historical and archaeological facts that kind of pointed to that. It was really amazing. There's all kinds of cities that are mentioned in the Bible throughout. In fact, some thought originally to be myths. See those Christians, they're whacked out. They're making up cities. These are all fictitious. And of course, now they are, they've discovered. Arad, Bethel, Capernaum, that was one. Gorazin, Dan, Ephesus, Gaza, Gezer, Hazor, Hesbon, Jericho, Joppa, Nineveh, I can go on and on. I've got a whole list of them. The Hittites, I think I've mentioned this to you before. The Hittites were that was one of the things historian and archaeology says, oh, those Christians are crazy, making up Hittites. Yeah, what are they, like parasites, you know? I mean, come on, Hittites. They discovered the whole Hittite civilization, and I've been told that you can get a master's degree in Hittite history at Berkeley. Guess what? The Bible was kind of on point there. The Hittites have been in fact, whole stables of Solomon have been uncovered. And the point is this. I mean, you could read all kinds of stuff. Some of you, really, you'll geek out on this stuff. But the point is, there is nothing in archaeology that contradicts the truth of Scripture. We can't find it. It agrees and is consistent with archaeology and with history. They can't say, oh, well, that's not historically correct. In fact, sometimes they'll say, well, you're making that up, or you're filling in a gap. And then eventually people find out, they uncover other history and go, oh, sorry, you know, although usually not that sorry. But evidence of biblical inspiration can be clearly seen. We could talk, you know, all day about the prophecies that were mentioned in the Old Testament and then that were fulfilled in the New Testament. I mean, there were some cities that were prophesied to be destroyed and never rebuilt, which has come true since they have not yet been rebuilt. Nineveh, Babylon, Tyre. There are prophecies about Jesus. Just taking Jesus, the probability of those happening are just crazy. You know, it's just, Isaiah, says Jesus would be born of a virgin, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, right? His birthplace would be Bethlehem. That was way back in Micah. And then it's, you know, fulfilling the Gospels, preceded by a messenger, the whole John the Baptist thing. That was, you know, Isaiah 40, fulfilled in Scripture in the New Testament. That his side would be pierced. See, that was not a usual thing for people crucified to be doing. In fact, what was usual is they'd be hung up there and left for a long time. But Zechariah said that he'd be pierced in his side. Fulfilled in the book of John. He'd be crucified. Psalm 22. There's a number of these, you know, that get fulfilled. And there's charts of these. So you could Google them, and thanks to our internet age, it's just amazing. All of the fulfillments that have been made, prophecies of the future and their fulfillment are evidence of God's involvement. And, of course, in giving us Christianity. And a lot has been written on this topic. The evidence of God's work in the Bible can also be demonstrated as true. And I could give a number of examples, I won't, but the Bible is also scientifically accurate, as well as archaeology and so forth. There's one, I'll mention this, this is in my notes, but I was thinking about it when Roger and Chris and I were on our fishing trip. There's a scripture in Psalm that talks about the paths of the sea, And the reason why I was thinking of that was because there's certain spots where this guy took us, and there would be like certain places, and he would say, get on this edge. And you'd see the water moving in different ways. Well, that wasn't what the scripture was talking about in Psalms, but in the ocean, there are actually paths like that. And people, many, many years ago, scientists said, they're crazy. There's no paths in the sea. There's paths on the road, but there's no paths. And then they discovered, there are these trails, and there are these paths in the ocean. And so there's a number of these things that, are really fun and great and encouraging and can be used. Don't bang people over the head with these, but share them kindly and lovingly because the evidence is already so clear. So we have to remember that scientific method also is limited to that process of what? Being measurable and repeatable. Measurable and repeatable. And you've probably heard that, remember, back in grade school science. But it can't speak to issues of origin and meaning and morality. So for these kinds of answers, science is dependent on values and personal beliefs and so forth. Science, therefore, has a great potential for good. Science has a great potential for evil. We use science to make vaccines or poisons, right? To make nuclear power plants or nuclear weapons. So I mean, right? So science can be used to clean up the environment or pollute it. It can be used to argue for God. It can be used to argue against God. So it's one of those tools that God just encourages us all along. All science can do is show us how natural law works, and we know who set all of that in motion in the first place. So when this is combined with this. With the extremely well-preserved documents written that we have in Scripture by eyewitnesses, it leads us to conclude reasonably that the Bible is preserved excellently. This is one of those things that is so amazing. It's such a gift and such an evidence that God's Word is God's Word. Is how long, Old Testament documents, we have accurate Old Testament documents. And it's kind of amazing all that time, to get something a few hundred years would be amazing. But for thousands of years, it's really great. So, but let me ask you, of course, there are critics who say that the Bible was offered to make it look like Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies and that, people messed with it and so forth. And, what evidence exists for that claims? How do critics account for the Bible's declaration of all of these teachings and so forth? Why would the disciples... The question we can propose to people is, why would the disciples knowingly deceive and suffer, again, being ostracized to try to make the Bible correct, to make it sound correct, being willing to die for what they would know was false? So in other words, if you went in, if you were one of the disciples and you changed some of the stuff the Bible said, would you be willing to die for that when you knew you edited it? And you switch this stuff around. So some of these basic questions have to be answered. And again, I'm not going to give you all these kinds of details. But one strain that we rely on and that we can put against any area of study, and that is that Jesus was who he said he was and did what the scripture said he did. And if no more feasible theories can be proposed and would account for all of the facts, then the critics have nothing on which to stand. The truth is it comes down to we just don't like it, We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Now I hold, let me just say something really important. And you know that if you've come for any length of time, I hold the Bible to be God's word, the inspired word of God, given to us without error. I read it every day. It is what I live my life by and so forth. Every word of it. Look at, in fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And it's done all of those in my life at one time or another. But what's important to realize is historically, going back to the book of Acts, the foundation of our faith as Christians is not the Bible. Now that sounds heretical. Don't tar and feather me yet. Follow me on this, okay? Right? That's what I live by. That's what I read every day. That's God's word to me. But the foundation of our faith as Christians is not a book. Of course, the Bible is a collection of documents. But Christianity didn't begin with the Bible. It began because of what? Because of something Jesus did. And what was that? Class? Death, burial, and resurrection. Resurrection, actually, death and burial, that was pretty norm. Even being crucified was norm. The resurrection of Christ is what absolutely launched Christianity. And when I say that now, the Bible that makes that statement I made does not make the Bible any less God's word. Please, read it every day. Seriously, go ahead. You don't have one? Well, I'll get you one. Hebrews 12:2 says this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's all about Jesus. Now, the Bible points from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Jesus. That points to him. But what I wanted to say is that's what the disciples looked at, because they didn't have the Bible. You know, I just mentioned, turn the book of Romans. That hadn't been written yet. You know, they didn't have all the Old Testament. They probably had the first five and maybe some of the prophets, but they didn't have it. They had it in collections and didn't really have it. But there was something that dramatically changed everything. For example, Peter would have said, look, I'll tell you why I follow Jesus, because he rose from the dead, the resurrection. I saw Jesus die. I saw that he was buried. I saw his tomb, and I walked into an empty tomb and I saw the cloths there. I know he is alive. And then he later saw him as well. He says, I not only that, but I later had lunch with him on the beach. So I believe. Okay? In the first century, everybody's hope as Christ followers was anchored in that resurrection. So that's why I mentioned at the beginning, sharing the resurrection of Christ, dealing with people, if you've just got a little bit of time, one little discussion, talk about the historicity, talk about the archaeological proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's pretty hard to get around. I mean, if they say, yeah, okay, so this guy was born, and yeah, okay, he was born of a virgin, all right, and then he died, buried, and was rose again. Okay, but he's still not the Son of God. I don't know. If somebody can rise from the dead, I'm going to kind of go with them. You know, and I'm saying that in fun, but you know what I mean? It's people will argue today about the Bible, but what about history? You know, I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again. But I don't just believe that because the Bible says. I believe it because the Bible says it, but I also believe it because history points to it. There was a guy named Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and you know what? They were all contemporaries with Jesus, and guess what they all said? Jesus rose. We saw him. And that's really cool. And Paul, too. So people try to poke holes in the infallibility of the Bible all day long. So if they do that, if you can go to Scripture, oh, please do. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Holy Spirit uses it. Absolutely. But if they're going to push back on Scripture, take it back a step. Like my atheist friend. He's a guy, he wants to, reason, And let me just say, too, as a sidelight, there's that part. Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. But there's something that goes deeper than even our study in archaeology can really get to. But I cherish God's Word. Hillside Church cherishes God's Word as the Bible. It's a guide for us. But this last perspective isn't given as an insult, okay? I don't mean this, and if you're coming from a different perspective or grew up in a different tradition or whatever, this isn't given as an insult, but because the question forces us to compare Christianity with other belief systems. And that is simply this: all other religious systems are either unverifiable or irrational in their teachings. Okay, again, not an insult. Just we can follow me on this. There are other belief systems that claim to be valid, but they either are non-verifiable historically or irrationally intentional. I'll give an example. For example, Mormonism clearly contradicts the Bible. It teaches that God was a man and on another planet and is married to a goddess wife. There's nothing that's verifiable with that. It has no historical evidence to validate the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon teaches that little children are not capable of sin because they do not have a sinful nature. That's in the Book of Moroni. In contrast, the Bible teaches in Psalm 51 that clearly teaches that we're sinful from the very beginning, and we don't even need the scripture. Those of you with children who have had young children know that they are sinful from birth, right? Right? Because the first thing they said was, I, right? Yes, that's all about me. And of course, they've said some, the Book of Mormon has said something, some really very, very, to me personally, very offensive things. They teach that black skin is a sign of God's curse, so that white-skinned people are considered morally and spiritually superior to black-skinned people. That is deeply, deeply offensive to me. That's in 2 Nephi 5:21, if you want to follow up on that. Horrible things to say. In fact, let's just... truthfully, we went back to the Bible days. Jesus' skin was a lot darker than any of ours was, okay? You know, I mean, we always, right? Some people, they'll paint him blue-eyed, blonde Jesus. There was no blue-eyed, blonde Jesus. What was he, from Germany or something? You know? And I think that's, you know what I think is perfect? This is a little sideline. You know what I think is so awesome? Okay, so Jesus' culture was basically Asian, Middle Eastern Asian. His skin was really dark, but his features were kind of European. Isn't that awesome? God's so smart. He's got all this figured out. Anyway, that's just a little sideline. Now, the only reason why I mentioned Mormonism, I didn't mean to pick on them because there's a lot of other ones I could, but they have 14.8 million people. So that's just a lot. So that's why. Islam teaches that the Quran is the absolute truth revealed from their God, Allah. It also states that, and this is critical, that if one fact in the Quran is incorrect, that Islam is not true. It says that itself. In fact, there's an Old Testament statement about prophets. If they say one false prophecy, boom, they get it. But here's what's interesting. It's got to be absolutely true. But the Quran teaches that a man's seed comes from his chest. Okay, and this is not a biology lesson, so I'll just say not from the real place. Okay? All right? That's what it teaches. It comes from his chest. That's, we know that's not true. Moving on quickly. It describes crucifixion before its invention and says that birds and ants can talk. There's a lot of things. Since these aren't true, if we just took the Quran for its own word, guess what? It says, it's not true. There are 1.8 billion of those. Atheism, as a negative worldview, can't be validated or true. They talk about us being unreasonable. The reason why they say we're being unreasonable because they don't want to reason anything. Atheism doesn't require rationale, so it doesn't account. It can't account for rationality, materialistic perspective. That's all it really is focusing on. It's just kind of being self-consumed. And I wish I had more time to talk about that, but I don't. Again, atheism can't be verified as being true since it is a position of negativity. Right? There is not one. Well, how do you know? You can't prove that. In the same way they would say, you can't prove there is a God, they can't prove there is not one. So there you go. There's a denial of the existence of something is almost always impossible to validate. We have religions, for example, that believe in reincarnation. Now, those of you, I have Buddhist friends that believe, Hindu friends, Jainism, Sikhism, they have all of that. You've heard somebody use people say talk about karma. That's all related to those kinds of religions. The residual cause and effect from previous lives that kind of govern things, and those vary. For some people, you come back as a different person. For some people, you might come back as a different thing. And I remember talking to a Buddhist priest one time, and he was saying, that basically all souls are sky people, and they're basically you're waiting to inhabit a body of some kind. And that's why they're also very strict. Don't eat animals at all because you might eat a relative. And I mean, that's what he told me, so they don't eat fish. They're completely vegetarian. There's a lot of things. We could talk about the New Age movement. It offers really subjective, unverifiable experiences and so forth. It's just kind of a human divinity, which isn't that great, kind of like that ad that I read last week, you know, maybe you really are the center of the universe. Well, that's a New Age way of thinking. So unverifiable stuff. I want to introduce you to a guy that I know you would enjoy listening to. I'm going to show a little about 5 minute clip. Anybody of you ever heard of Ravi Zacharias? You guys hear a few of them? Yeah. He's pretty smart, that guy. Ravi, he is an Indian-born, Canadian-American Christian apologist. He's a defender of biblical Christianity, author of numerous books. He's got a number of honorary doctorate degrees. So I wanted to play you a little clip, not because some of it's kind of going to go over. I edited and put in some words because of his accent that you may not hear. But so I put in some text there for you for some names and so forth. But what I loved was his stories. So check this out. I think you'll really enjoy this for a few minutes.
If all religions claim to be truth, then how can Christianity make? If all religions claim to be truth, then how can Christianity make that claim and think that it is correct?
Appreciate that question, and it's a question that has the assumption that is very correct. Oftentimes, the Christian takes the hit that he or she was a follower of Jesus Christ is the only one who lays claim to exclusivity. That is not true. Gautama Buddha was born a Hindu, and he renounced two of the fundamental doctrines of Hinduism, the authority of the Vedas and the caste system. He could not accept those two, went on his own journey in search of enlightenment, and came, of course, with the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path and the ultimate extinguishing of desire in his nirvanic pursuit. So he turned his belief away from the religion of his birth in order to find a different answer. Islam is also exclusivistic in its claim, in all of its precepts and its five pillars and so on. What about these contradistinctions? The first thing we need to know is there are distinctions, there are fundamental differences. At best, there are superficial similarities. I often hear the question posed wrongly. They'll say, aren't all religions fundamentally the same and superficially different? No, they are fundamentally different, and at best they are superficially similar. What are the fundamental claims, for example? In Buddhism, the goal is to extinguish hunger, extinguish desire. I remember talking to the first woman monk who was from Thailand to be ordained into the Buddhist priesthood. But Thai Buddhists do not ordain women, so she went to Sri Lanka to be ordained, and she has a PhD in philosophy from McMaster University in Hamilton, Ontario. Got her PhD in philosophy, and she gave me the first interview. We chatted for well over an hour, one-on-one. And I sort of angled into some questions because I didn't want to be too discourteous. And one of the things I said to her is, I hear you're married. And she said, yes. I said, you have children. She said, yes. I said, but you're living in a temple by yourself? She said, yes. I said, do you not see your children? She started crying. She said, I have a car. I said, you have a car? She said, yeah. I said, okay. So she drove herself because she can't allow a man to drive her, she said, so she has to drive herself. And she says, every evening at the end of the day, I try and meet up with one of my children. She said, this is the hardest part of my life. I said, so you are on the journey to extinguishing the desire to be with your children. Is that right? Is that a fair assessment? She kept quiet. And then I said this. I said, the Dalai Lama as his primary pursuit now, the freedom of Tibet. She said, that's right. I said, why does he desire that? She looked at me and she said, we try not to get into these philosophical questions. Let's just say that he chooses to. Mm-hmm. You take a look at other world religions and see where these four questions are dealt with: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. These four questions have to be answered in two ways. Follow me, please. Every particular answer has to correspond to truth, either through empirical form of measurement or through the logical reasoning process. And when those four answers are put together, they must cohere and not be incoherent. So the two tests, correspondence and coherence, I guarantee you, only in the Judeo-Christian worldview will you find these four questions answered with corresponding truthfulness and with the coherence of a worldview. Let me take just one example, and I don't say this to slight, but this is a fact and we have to deal with it. I've been invited in many, many Islamic countries, and I have open forums there, and going to go to one of the toughest Islamic countries within the next few weeks. They've hosted me in many parts there, and we've had dialogues. I want to give to you two things. In the Quran, it is the only historically claimed document that denies that Jesus Christ was actually crucified or died on the cross. Denies that. The Greek historians say he died on the cross. Roman historians say that. Pagan historians say that. Jewish historians say that. And Christian historians say that. The Islamic, the Quran is the only one that says it appeared to him that he died, but he didn't actually die on the cross. So historically, it is making an affirmation that is really historically untrue. I got into a discussion with Sheikh Hussein of the leading Shiite cleric in Damascus, Syria, a real gentleman. For over 3 hours, we talked with an interpreter between us and an audience listening in. I was allowed to ask him one question about his faith, and he was allowed to ask me one question about mine. There was nothing, no rancor, no adversarial stance, just a perspective and counter-perspective and back and forth. It's the best way to do it, really. At the end of it, Sheikh Hussein looked at me. He was very respectful through the whole time, always referred to me as Professor, Professor Zacharias, Professor Zacharias. And then at the end, he looked at me, leaned over, and he said, "You know, Professor, I think the time has come for us in the Islamic world to stop asking if Jesus Christ died and to start asking why." I said to him, "May I quote you on that, sir?" He said, "Yes, you may. I'm hopefully going to go there before long, and I hope we can meet up again." Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. The Judeo-Christian worldview is not the only one that claims exclusivity, but it's the only one that takes those four questions with corresponding answers that are truthful and coherent answers that stand the test of time. And the ultimate answer of the resurrection from the dead that gives you hope and meaning.
Go ahead. So sorry about the quality of that. We're going to work on that. But you caught the idea, and I'm telling you, he's fun to work with. I did a little bit of editing there and tried to, but he's a great person. And you know what I love about him when you hear him? He's very gracious. He's very kind. Scholarly, brilliant, and kind. And I love that. That connects with me. So just wanted to throw that out there. He's got a lot of great information. But when a theological system can't be verified using either normal or historical examination or whatever. For example, atheists can't prove that there's no God. Pantheists can't prove that everything is God. Pragmatists can't prove that what will count for them in the future is what works for them now. I mean, right? They can't. Agnostics, they can't prove that it is impossible to know one way or the other. All of those. Here's what's vitally important, and we realize this, and Jesus talked about it as this: faith is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. I mean, even if we choose to believe that we're God, right? You know, every now and then you find those people walking around the airport saying they're Jesus or whatever, or they're, you know. Hey, it doesn't matter what you believe. Everything takes faith. In fact, I heard a scientist one time say that it takes faith. He was questioned. He said, doesn't it take faith to believe in evolution? He goes, well, of course. It takes faith to believe in creation. It takes faith to believe in evolution. So whatever, you know, whatever it is. So faith is unavoidable, even if we choose to believe only in ourselves. So what is to be decided? What if we, you know, what evidence, you know, is pertinent? As I was trying to, I thought, how do I draw this to a conclusion? And a passage of Scripture came to me, and it may seem a little bit disconnected, but I hope you'll follow me on this. Because here's the point, and I didn't give you a blank to fill in, but here's this. Is this, where else would we go? Where else would we go? Jesus had a discussion with his disciples in John 6, where he spoke about communion, and we made a reference to this, I think, last week or week before. And it was kind of disturbing. He says he's the bread of life and so forth, and then he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people are freaking out, going, what's he talking about? And he was talking about communion and all of this. And it said, the Scripture says that, in fact, in verse 66 of chapter of John 6, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And this was what popped in my mind. Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's like, where are we going to go? I don't know where to go. You know where you guys going to go? I don't know where to go. You know, you can just hear them kind of like, okay, so if we ran away from you and forsook you, where are we going to go? He said, you have the words of eternal life. This is pre-resurrection, by the way. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I think Peter's answer is very relevant. If my friends abandon Christianity, where are they going to go? You know, what offer is there out there that's better than freedom from sin and a sacrifice made and not having to work my way to heaven? I mean, what's out there? Now, that's just kind of that's just a frosting on the top. But, you know, where else would I go? Where else would I go? To Islam and learn to kill, or to Mormonism and answer the call of pride in order to become gods? I mean, that's, you know, they teach that. To atheism, which basically offers nothing but except allowing myself to, you know, call the shots and so forth. That whole reincarnation is kind of intriguing, but, you know, there's always that fear. You could come back, you know, as who knows what, you know. But, I'm saying that tongue in cheek, but I love what Peter said. Where are we going to go? You have it. You are God. You have the words of eternal life. And if anyone has anything better to offer, you know, see, I think your friends, my friends, the people you work with, people you go to school with, they're not arguing because they don't want something. I think they're arguing somewhat out of fear. That what if we're wrong? What if they're wrong? Because somebody's got to be wrong. So I think they argue us in circles and argue us in circles, desperately seeking for what, of course, Peter found. Again, all the prophecies Jesus fulfilled, all of them, Old Testament, New Testament, Christianity is true, and we are not deceived because it's based on the person of Jesus, who he was, what he did, his miracles, death, and as Ravi mentioned at the end, physically rose from the dead. Now, this, we realized one thing that's really important. And I liked that the question didn't ask religion. Because the question was, out of all beliefs, how do we know? Because, you know, Jesus came to give us much more than a religion. He wanted to connect us back to God. This wasn't a matter of, okay, we've got the best. Jesus was saying, I am the way to the Father. And if you've never made that decision, that is vitally important for you. I'm not interested in winning arguments. And that's what I love about Ravi Zacharias. He's not interested in winning arguments. He's interested in loving and winning people. You know, and I hope if you haven't taken that step, that you'll do that today. Let's bow. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we've had to just take a look again at our faith. Thank you for your word that gives us that affirmation, that daily instruction, that correction, instruction in righteousness. And I pray, Father, that you would guide us as we, and I want to ask you, Lord, give us, remind us, encourage us, motivate us. May your Holy Spirit work on us that every single one of us that call ourselves a Christ follower will follow you and will read your word and will speak to you about it and bring our questions to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you're always with us. Right now, just in the quietness of this moment, you may be here and maybe I probably didn't answer some of the questions that you have about Christianity, about the Bible. But perhaps, you know, you realize, hey, I know it is by faith. And just hearing what I've heard today, you know, I realize I need to accept what Jesus did for me. Jesus didn't die on the cross and be buried and rise again to make an impact on history. He did it to purchase a people, to have a family. And we can't forgive our own sins. We can't pay for our own sin. God's perfect, and none of us can be perfect. So Jesus came and took that sacrifice for us. So if you've never done that, you can just express that to God. It's a decision you make in your heart. There's no magical prayer or anything, but you can just say, tell God that right now, that the decision, express that to him. Just say in your heart right now, just say, "Dear God, today I accept the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on my behalf. Today, I don't just believe it historically, I believe it personally. I need your forgiveness. I want to be in your family. I want to follow you." You can express to him, even if you've got questions, maybe you have doubts, just you can share those with him, but you can come to him and accept him. And it's going to take faith. And Jesus promised a blessing to those who receive him but don't see, who believe in him but don't see him face to face. Peter got to see him face to face, but we don't get to see him face to face until we're in heaven. But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe but haven't seen." That's you and I. Father, thank you again for your word, for the power of it. And I pray, Father, that you would use this time to be an encouragement, not only to us, an affirmation of our faith, but also to use some of these tools just to be able to share with other people. We want to see our friends, our family, the world come to you. We know time is short. The call is urgent, and we need you, Father, to help us to be a light in this world. Thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, as we conclude the service today, I want to encourage you, if you would like to be involved in a small group, I would love to have you be in a small group. And if you're not sure, this isn't like signing in blood, okay? This is like letting us know so we can plan for the number of groups, number of nights, and so forth. So if you think you might be able to, would like to do that, we would be delighted. Also, if you're a guest with us, for the first time, I would love to know about you being a guest by you filling out this welcome slip. These come straight to me. And so you can let me know if you'd like some information. Maybe you just prayed that prayer a few minutes ago and asked Christ into your life. Maybe you'd like some more other information. Maybe you have a prayer request. I take all those. I pray for you. And I want to be of any help I can possibly be. So just take that, put it in the offer plate. And this is good, by the way, whether you're a first-time guest or not. This is a great way to let me know about prayer requests and so forth. So just take this. Put in the offering plate as it comes around, and that'll be great. And just put this in the offering plate as well. Now, in both cases, if you don't get this filled out by the time these guys come around, just go ahead, keep filling it out, and you can hand it to me as you leave, because I'd love to say hello to you anyway. So, all right. Hey, guys, why don't you come, and we'll accept the offering to the Lord today. Oh, my good friend Alan, would you pray and thank the Lord we can give today? Thanks, my friend. Fortunately and unfortunately, I have a pretty uncanny ability to hide agony and pain. I guess that was the drama degree or something. I don't know what it was. But as you've already sensed and I've already shared, my family is in excruciating pain right now. And I really covet your prayers for us. It's kind of hard when you're always so used to being the caregiver. When you're the guy who counsels everybody and then needs to go to counseling yourself, which I'm going to do. I don't think I could make it without getting some help. My first initial thought, and even I told my family yesterday, and I don't share this to frighten anyone, especially if you're new, if you're a guest, because this is the most wonderful, accepting place. Can you imagine a guy being able to stand up here and do this when I'm just doing? But my first initial response to all that was going on, this wasn't against Hillside, but really a reflection of what I was going through. I told my wife, I said, I have to resign tomorrow. And that was initially my plan. I don't want emotion to overwhelm me. I mean, I'm already overwhelmed. But I also don't want to miss what God wants to do. I think this thing coming in September, this Daring Faith thing, is taking the thoughts to a whole nother level that I'm going to have to trust God with. So I hope you'll understand. I'm going to, our family, Tuesday we're going to leave and go on vacation. And I'm going to be gone for 2 weeks. And I know what that typically means. I think in my 27 years, that's the first time I've actually stood up and said, I'm going to be gone on vacation. Because there's usually this mass exodus. It's like, Pastor David's gone. So let's, can I just say, if you love me, if you love Hillside, would you be here? Now, if you're on vacation, go on vacation. Don't stop your vacation, okay? We've got some really important things planned this coming Sunday, next Sunday. I'm not going to leave you, high and dry. I'm praying for God's direction. I don't mind ministering broken. But I also don't want that to be a hindrance to your walk. And that's what for 2 weeks I'm going to just pray about. Again, just to dispel, I don't want any, there's no gossip stuff. Cindy and I are fine, okay? It's not anything like that. We're not on drugs. We're not alcoholic, and some of you have been those routes, and you do need to take some time, okay? So I'm not even being critical of that. But it's serious, and I wish I could give you details. As I mentioned, it's so serious that some law enforcement's involved. You will see posted on our Facebook pages, those of you who are Facebook friends, that one of Stephanie's very dear friends is missing, and the feeling of that an abduction was involved is in what the police's mind is, and it's so very serious. So I love you guys, and I don't know of another church where a pastor could get up and be this vulnerable and blubber through worship, and you guys just sing louder. I could tell you were all being, not only worshiping but being supportive, and I love being here with you guys. And so, but we just need a couple weeks break. Pray for us for God's wisdom. We need it desperately, and I don't want to do anything stupid, but I also care about you too much to just hang on, selfishly. So if you're a guest, this is a great place to be real. If you're not perfect, this is a great place to be. People will love you. They will love on you. They will love with you. They will, when you need a kid, kick in the rear, they'll give you that too. I mean, but always in love, like a family. And whether it's your first time, second, come back. This is... is a great place to be. So we will be gone a couple of weeks. I won't be out of touch with things, but I will be praying and retreating, shall we say, for a little while. I hope that's okay. So thank you for already this support that I sense, and I pray for my family. I appreciate that so much. So, hey, so don't go in despair. Remember all that stuff we just sang about. Remember the hope we have in the resurrected Christ, so we don't have to, right? It's like that, right? Paul said, I'm perplexed, I'm overwhelmed, but I'm not, you know, I'm not giving up. Not giving up, okay? So let's go win the world for Christ, okay? All right. Hey, thanks for coming today.